I said at our last members meeting, and I'll say it again, it's true that through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. And grace has led us safe this far, and grace will lead us on. It's true. And so this morning, what I want to do is just take a few minutes now to meditate together on the grace of God, particularly on the grace of God as it's presented to us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So I want to ask you, if you have a Bible, to turn there with me. As important as all we've done today is, the most important part is what we'll do in just these next few moments, these next few seconds, where we hear from the words of God. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let me read that one more time. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. These verses fall in the middle of the practical section of Ephesians, so to speak. The first three chapters, Paul expounds on the grandeur of the gospel. How before the creation of the universe, God had determined to redeem a people through Christ. How he had determined to forgive men and women who rebelled against him. How he planned before the foundation of the world to lavish rebels with grace to the praise of his glory. And by showing us that God had purposed to give this grace to sinners before that grace was even needed, Paul is showing us that grace is not God's unknowing reaction to sin. That grace is actually bound up in the nature of God. That it is his eternal triune disposition to redeem lost men and women. It's simply who he is. And so God has not begrudgingly surveyed your sin and then reluctantly decided to come down on the side of grace. It's not like a 5-4 Supreme Court decision that just barely came down on the side of sinners. No, it's true that if you were to scroll back through history and go back to the beginning of time and peel back the curtain of heaven, that what you would find as God has revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34 is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That is who he is. And so in order to uphold justice, and in order to deal with the guilt of sin, the Son of God would come to bear the penalty that our sins deserved. And so in chapter 1, Paul says we have redemption. How? We have redemption through his blood. In chapter 2, he says, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. That he might reconcile us to God. How? Through the cross. That's who God is. That's what he's done. And in the last three chapters of Ephesians, Paul turns his attention to how we can live in the light of that reality. And he touches on all kinds of, practical issues of our lives. He covers work and family. He gets into the way we talk and even how we joke. He gets into issues of conflict and spiritual warfare. And in the middle of those, what you might call moral exhortations or instructions for life, we come to our text this morning. And in many ways, they are a summary of how the gospel informs and motivates the lifestyle that Paul exhorts us to in these last three chapters. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a great English preacher, said that these verses are the highest statement of the doctrine of the Christian life that one can imagine. It's a bold claim, but I could not agree more. I don't think there's any single passage of scripture, any couple of verses that for me have more directly affected my life than these two verses. And I found it so helpful because it connects the great commandment, the commandment that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and our soul and our strength, and the call to love our neighbor as ourselves, to live that kind of worship and love as fueled by and directed by the love of God for us in the gospel. So I want to just meditate on it together for a few minutes. First, he says, be imitators of God. What an incredible calling. Be imitators of God. Paul's telling us that we're to somehow pattern our own human lives, however many years the Lord may give us, after the very life of God. Friends, there are so many things we could orient our lives around. There are so many ways we could choose to live. And so often we do that without any conscious thought. And we can end up just sort of adopting a general lifestyle like the world around us, maybe make a few slight adjustments in light of what maybe the Bible says and attend worship services periodically. But Paul is calling us, God is calling us to a completely different starting point. He's calling us to a God-centered approach to living. It's similar to what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1 when he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In another place, it says, without holiness, no one can see God. And so we have this incredible calling to be imitators of God. How do we do that? Well, he goes on. He says, we do this as beloved children. What a remarkable statement. As beloved children, not as slaves working off a debt, not as workers who are earning their due, but as children who are dearly loved by their father. It's a part of human nature that children imitate their parents, isn't it? When they're babies, they mimic our facial expressions. When they get a little older, they start mimicking the things we say. We hope they don't say those things at church all the time. And as they get a little older, a lot of times our interests become their interests. Hopefully they follow the teams that we follow, and they tag along with us in our hobbies, and they begin to imitate us. It's a natural part of life that apples don't fall far from trees. When I think about what's happening today, I just want to recognize that when I consider this calling, I realize that so much of what it entails, I learned to do at a young age. There's never a time I walk into a hospital room and I don't think about how Dad would do it. There's never a time I go visit someone with a meal and don't remember the dozens of meals that I took to sick people with my mom growing up. There's never a time I call one of you and I don't think about Dad at the kitchen table with a legal pad written down with all the names of the people in the church that he was calling that night. By the grace of God, I grew up in a home where I was able to imitate a way of life that set me on a path toward service for the kingdom of God. And I'm so grateful to God for that. If there's anyone humanly responsible for this moment in my life, it's certainly my parents. Now, I want to recognize that many of us in this room today didn't grow up with that privilege. And I'm constantly provoked to be more faithful in my own parenting as I see you working by the power of the Holy Spirit to set that kind of example in your home for your kids as you go forward. Friends, I think it's so important for us to remember that people are watching. And I want to encourage you, small group leaders and ministry team leaders, that when you're here 45 minutes early stacking chairs, people are imitating you. That when you are praying for care group before everybody shows up in 15 minutes and you're ravenously vacuuming the floor or whatever you're trying to do to get ready for the meeting that night, there's people watching you. And there is a generation who will come up learning what faith looks like from somebody. And by the grace of God, may they receive an inheritance that they are proud of 20 years from now. So that when they speak of the way of life that they are imitating, they can speak of it honorably. May that be so for us. But all of us imitate to some degree those around us. And part of what Paul is saying here is that we imitate not only the human influences in our lives, although we certainly do, but all the more so we have the example of the fatherhood of God. That God is the only father who's loved perfectly, whose character has been perfectly full of integrity and righteousness and holiness, whose ways have always been wise and good, who's always perfectly upheld both justice and mercy and grace. And so he tells us to look deeply at the loving fatherhood of God as we look for how we are to love others. And so he says, walk in love. Walk in love. When he says walk in this passage, he's referring to the way that you live your life. Another translation puts it a bit more plainly, where it just says live a life of love. If you wanted to sum up in a word the way Christians are called to live, that would probably be it, love. Jesus tells his disciples in John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Find that remarkable that according to Christ Jesus, the distinctive mark of a Christian, like the way that someone could pick you out in a crowd, according to Jesus, as a Christian, ought to be by the fact that you love as Jesus loved. You think about, if you were to poll our community, how would they go about trying to pick out Christians in a crowd? What would be the signs they would be looking for to help them know they could indicate which ones were Christians and which ones weren't? I'll let that remain rhetorical for now. But let us be provoked, let us be stirred up to remember that according to Christ, what ought to be salty about who we are is the fact that Christians are distinctively loving. Now, also recognize that in our day, perhaps no word is more ill-defined and squishy than love. We use that word all the time. We hear it all the time. It's rarely, if ever, defined. So what do we mean as Christians when we talk about love? Well, thankfully, Paul goes on. He says, here's what love looks like. He says, love one another, walk in love, live a life of love, how as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So often, love is defined according to emotions, or it's according to something that actually leads to my own self-fulfillment. According to the gospel, love empties itself. It's love that upholds God's holiness and God's mercy, even at great personal costs. Our dealings with one another, friends, and our dealings with the world around us, our relations with them should be marked by this kind of self-sacrificial love, this willingness to give of oneself for the good of the other. I love that this doesn't stop there. He says that we're to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. But then he goes on and he says that Christ did this, that he endured the cross in love for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That ultimately the sacrificial love of Jesus was an expression of worship. Friends, I want to encourage you as you think about the life of love that God has called you to live, in the various contexts where he's called you to live that, in your family, in your workplace, in your community, that the end of that love is not only the people who stand before you, the people you're seeking to serve and lay down your life for. The ultimate end of that act of love is worship. So that so often the love and the sacrifice that's lived out in secret is seen by a faithful God who sees every secret act of love and work of faith. And he never fails to give his well-done, good, and faithful servant to those who serve and worship. Friends, let me just close by pointing out that this passage, I think, is compelling in many ways because of its simplicity. The Christian life is not easy, but it's also not complicated. There's a joyful, freeing simplicity to it. We are to love God and love people. That's our calling. And so when we give a little more specificity to that and we add the Great Commission, and as a church family, as we say our calling is to worship God and love people and make disciples, that's not just a slogan. That's actually what we are convinced the Bible calls us to do. That there are many other wonderful things we could be about, and there are many other organizations and nonprofits in our community who give themselves to good and noble things. There is one thing that God has called the Church of Jesus Christ uniquely to do, that no one else is called to do, and that is to worship him and to show his love and to make more disciples of Jesus. We cannot outsource that calling. And so it's an incredible privilege as the people of God to do that because God loves you, because Jesus died for you, and because he's worthy of our praise. Father, as your people this morning, we thank you again for your faithfulness. Father, we acknowledge that we sit here today because of your love for us, because you have made us your dearly loved children. Father, I pray for any who are here, who are listening online, who are not yet part of your family. Lord, I pray that today they would put their trust in the sacrifice of Jesus for their sins, that they would be forgiven their sins and reconciled to God. And Father, I pray that you would so fill us with your fatherly affection as demonstrated on the cross, Lord, that we would more fully, more freely, more joyfully, both now and in the days to come, live lives of love. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.